right. Well, thank you for singing that well. I asked Blair if we would squeeze it into the morning because it fits so well with this name of God, El Shaddai. And we'll sing it a couple more times here soon because it fits with several of the names that we serve a God who is not changed by time. He is above, transcendent, above time. And so it fits well with this passage that we're going to look at, or the passages, rather. You know, how can the mind merge two things that to us seem to be opposing sides of truth? For instance, how can God be totally loving and totally just at the same time? It's a paradox. It's beyond us to comprehend and be able to explain. How can God, who is perfect, require a perfect sacrifice, yet be the only sacrifice that is perfect? How can God be truth and be a God of love at the same time? How can God be Elohim, the God who is relational to us, and at the same time be Jehovah, the holy, righteous one that demands perfection? And so contend, therefore, only for one view of God, only Elohim or only Jehovah, is to not understand God well enough. And so the name El Shaddai helps us with this. It bridges the gap between these two names that are very different in how we experience them. And I don't like to use that word experience very much, but we have to, because we're only able to taste and see small portions of who God is and how magnificent He really is. And so we must contend to see these sides, to move beyond the limitations even of our own understanding and accept in faith what we know to be true. And that's what faith is. That's why it's so important. Faith is necessary to reconcile opposing views, paradoxical views of God or natures of God. And the more we realize in self-judgment how the strength of God is made perfect in weakness, the easier it becomes for us to be able to agree in assent that God is far above our ways. And that's, El Shaddai does this for us. El Shaddai, we could simply say Almighty God. That's often how it's translated in both the Old and the New Testament, Almighty God. And so let's begin by just looking at the worth of Almighty God. And even to say that is, it's like I'm trying to encapsulate God in a definition and I can't. You understand that. The worth of God is beyond comprehension. It's beyond our explanation. That song, The Love of God, I really enjoy that old hymn, The Love of God, that explains that if the oceans were ink and all the stalks on earth were quills and the sky was the parchment we would write on, we would run out of ink and space to write about God's goodness before we would run out of His goodness. And that's a great truth about Almighty God. And so we have the name El Shaddai. El simply means the name of God. It's a very generic statement about God. It could even be about little g gods, just the E-L. But of course, we know we're coupling it with more. This name reveals the one true God. And so when coupled with Shaddai, which means Almighty, or it comes from the root to pour forth or to shed forth. And when you think of pouring forth or God pouring forth who He is, I want you to think of like a tsunami pouring forth, an overwhelm that engulfs whatever it is. And that's what the name here means. Shad or Shaddai means to pour, to shed forth power, or even at times blessing. It can also mean, though, to sweep away. And that's why I think that picturing a tsunami or a great wave just washing something, destroying whatever it's in its wake, that's the idea here. So whether it be blessing or cursing, God can handle it. And He can overwhelm and pour forth like a river or a gust of wind or an overwhelming wave of water. And so the first appearance that we're going to look at, if you want to turn there, is simply Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. A very short verse, And we'll look at this verse, and then we're going to jump into some more passages a little bit later on. But Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, we have a differentiating between different names of God, various names of God. And we have this statement, I, God speaking here, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, that would be the name Jehovah, I was not known to them. So it's interesting. We have the name, and we already studied this. In the very beginning, in Genesis, it's the name Elohim used of God as he creates the world, and he begins a relationship with man, and he creates woman, and has walks with them in the cool of the garden. It's Elohim, this relational God. But even as you read, and we did this when we read Jehovah appears in Genesis. But I want you to understand, Moses is the one who wrote Genesis down. And Moses, as he writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as he's writing those five books, the Pentateuch, the law, he is describing God in great detail to a nation that has lost sight of who God is. And so he uses the name Elohim, but he also uses the name Jehovah. And yet we have here in Exodus, we have this statement by God that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forerunners even before Moses, but he only appeared to them as El Shaddai, not this righteous, holy God. And yet Moses lays out that God has always been righteous and holy. But he's revealed in his law how deep, how grand, how vast his righteousness is. And so Moses uses that name as well, Jehovah. But we're studying God Almighty, El Shaddai. And the New Testament uses a slightly different word than El Shaddai. It uses the word pantokrator, which means simply absolute ruler. It's still translated, just so you know, Almighty God in our English versions. It's translated the same way, but it's a different word meaning all ruler or absolute authority or sovereign one. Same meaning. And so we have this purpose of God revealed in the name El Shaddai, Almighty. It's his almighty nature. Almighty does not mean that God can do everything. Now, don't be alarmed by what I just said. There's a very foolish line of questioning sometimes by insincere people when they ask questions like, is there anything too hard for God or too difficult for God? Or can God make a rock too big for himself to pick up? Oh, how foolish and insincere questions like that are. There are things God cannot do. God cannot violate his nature. That's what God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot show love to someone who deserves justice. Also, God will show love to those who humble themselves before him. It's his very nature to do those things. He always perfectly abides by every aspect of his nature, his perfections, as we call them, his attributes. He is always the same in doing those things. So yeah, there are things that God cannot do. God cannot violate his own nature. But God, in his power, is perfectly capable of carrying out his will, and nothing can stop that. He is almighty. And so he carries out his will. He carries out his character. Almighty highlights, therefore, the sovereign nature of God, the sovereign power, his right to do whatever he wants with what is his, and everything is his. And so his ability to accomplish what is holy and righteous is unmatched, cannot be stopped, cannot be thwarted. He will accomplish everything that he says he will do. He will always be what he is. In fact, that's wrapped up in the name I am. That name Yahweh, Jehovah, I am what I am, or I am who I am. It could also be I will be what I will always be. That's almighty. Nothing can stop or change God. And so Almighty means he can complete his will even when he uses sinful people. He can overrule the things that we do, or rather the poor things that we do, the bad things that we do, cannot stop his will. And please, I want you to acknowledge how important that is. I can think back to times in my life where I have chosen incorrectly. I have gone against God's will in my life. I made a choice that was wrong, erroneous, it was sinful. I made the choice, and upon humbling myself, God still used me because he overruled my failure, my mistakes, my incompetency. He overruled those. His will was not changed in any way by my willful disobedience. That's because he's almighty. And that's an important truth for us to acknowledge. Because you will make choices that are contrary to God's will. And if we humble ourselves, that does not mean we have thwarted his plans, destroyed what he tried to accomplish in us. He can fix, repair, overwhelm with blessing our own cursing. And so the scripture uses this term, almighty, quite a bit. It's used 57 times in the scriptures. And we're going to look at a few of them. 6 times it's used in Genesis, 31 times in the book of Job, and 8 times in the book of Revelation. And then there's a few more here and there in 2 Corinthians and other places. But we're going to look at these 3 books, Genesis, Job, which was the oldest book, and then Revelation, the newest book. And so we're going to look at all 3 of these. And let's just start in Genesis, since we're nearby. I probably won't have you turn to much. We've already looked at Genesis quite a bit. Some of these even passages we're looking at. But I want you to understand that Almighty, as Almighty God, it means he will keep his promises. And El Shaddai is more powerful than the limitations that we experience every day in nature. And a great proof of this is Genesis 12, when God speaks with Abram, who will become Abraham, but here he's just Abram. He's a sinful man. He's an old man. In fact, he's 75 years old when Jehovah, God, makes promises to Abram to make him a great nation. And yet, the ability to accomplish these promises that Jehovah makes, the righteous one makes to Abram, is based upon the fact that he is almighty and never changes. In fact, Genesis 15, just a few chapters later, verses 1 through 6, Jehovah makes a promise to Abram to give him a son. And lest I need to go back to biology, Abram is 75. His wife, Sarah, is, if I remember correctly, 10 years younger than him, which would make her 65, which I believe is past childbearing age. And yet, God, in his promise, says that this will be accomplished. By the way, she doesn't even have the child for another 25 years. So the point stands even stronger. God, when he says something, when he makes a promise based upon his name, he will accomplish it, and nothing can thwart that. In fact, El Shaddai will always keep his promises. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 15, this is a good proof to what I said earlier. Abram is concerned that God's not going to keep his promise because Abram, 86 years of age in Genesis 16, is very old. Sorry if you're 86. He's old. Again, past the prime of his life, past the time when God's going to be able to keep these promises. So he thinks, so he takes his handmaiden, Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, and he has a child with her instead. He makes a grave mistake, and this is a mistake that we're still feeling repercussions for today. He makes an incredibly bad mistake and chooses to sin because he thinks God needs his help. And before we condemn him too closely, we do the same sometimes. When God's timetable isn't working out how we anticipate or think it should, we try to step in and help God. God does not need our help. And Abram steps in and makes a grave sin, an error here, horrible sin that changes history. And yet in spite of that, it does not, will not stop God from accomplishing his plan because he's almighty. And so El Shaddai can pour forth blessings on those who walk in his ways. Abram repents. And Genesis 17, verse 1, I'll read it for you. Genesis 17, 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And Abram does and becomes Abraham. And so Abram becomes Abraham at 99 years of age, and it's Jehovah God who speaks in verse 1, and he speaks with Abraham, but he calls himself El Shaddai in verse 1, and then in verse 3, he calls himself Elohim as he talks and makes covenant with Abraham. So in three verses, God uses three different names for himself, declaring himself to be righteous, stating that he is almighty and can thwart the misfortunes and mistakes and sins of man, and then begins a new relationship with Abraham in which he blesses him for centuries. Gives him a son for whom will come sons as numbered as the sand or more numerous than the sand of the sea. And so God is present in Abraham's life. And this is important for us because we need to pause and we need to ask ourselves, how can understanding God as El Shaddai, Almighty, influence my trust in his promises? If God can overrule the mistakes of Abram and still turn him into Abraham, then what can he do in my life? And what are the promises that he gives to me that I should be holding to, believing he is El Shaddai, Almighty God, who never breaks his word, even when I break mine? Those are important truths for us to grapple with. Would you go with me to Job now? And this is time-wise, the oldest book that was written. It was written before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And so it goes back very much to near the beginning, I'll say, for us. Time-wise, it would have been after Noah's day, and probably before Abram or Abraham's day. But I want you to see that Job tells us about the transcendence of God Almighty. God Almighty is transcendent, far above creation. Not, he is well beyond the bounds of natural things that he has created, including you and I. In fact, God is past finding out. And we have this stated for us in Job 37. Job is an interesting, just to make sure you're familiar, Job is a very wealthy man. He is rich. He has many sons and daughters. And God allows, in fact, you could even make the argument that God challenges Satan to persecute Job because God knows that Job will not sin against him, against Almighty God. And so he presents this idea to Satan, go ahead, you may afflict Job. The only thing you can't do is kill him. And so Job loses his children, he loses his wealth, he loses his health. Everything circumstantially in his life is going bad. And he's even left with a wife who's badgering him and challenging him to curse God and die. And yet, we read in Job chapter 1, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I love that verse, Job 1:22. And then to top it off, Job's three closest friends show up. And all they do for 39 chapters is argue with him and tell him he must have some secret sin that he's refusing to repent of, that he's done something wrong, and all these bad things are happening because God is punishing him and trying to turn him back to the Lord. And it's not true. And Elihu makes this statement, one of his friends, in Job 37, verse 23, he makes this statement, "As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress." And so he's making this statement that God is beyond our understanding, which is true, but then he makes an incorrect statement here, and he says, God does not oppress. And you know, if I were to put this in modern Christianity, he would be saying, listen, God loves you, and God is good. So if good things are happening in your life, it's because God's giving those things to you. And if bad things are happening, it's because you've done something wrong. And God is this cosmic force that is dishing out karma. And that's not true. So he makes a partially true statement. God is beyond us, hard to understand, but his application is incorrect. And so he uses the name El Shaddai here, God Almighty. In fact, Eliphaz uses it, Zophar uses it, Bildad uses it, Elihu uses it, and Job uses it. I forgot to tell you, a fourth friend comes along, a young whippersnapper who talks a lot. So he's got four friends. They're all using the name of God, Almighty God, and really none of them are using it very well. And so they state truth. Often they state truth, but it's not necessarily understood. Job 5, verse 17. I'm going to list a bunch. We're going to read through parts of Job here in a minute. But Job 5, 17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." That's a good statement. The Lord chastens those that he loves. We're told this again in the New Testament as well. Just like a father corrects his son because he loves him and he wants him to do what is right, God corrects us. That's a good statement, although they don't understand it. Job 11, verse 7, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" Good questions. The answer is, no, you can't find the limits. You can't find the ends. So good statements here that are made. The book of Job also is filled with questions, more questions about God. Job 8, verse 6, "Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice?" Well, the answer to that question is no. And these three friends at this point are using it as kind of like a firing it off at Job, accusing him of doing wrong. And they're using it to say, see, bad things are happening. That's because God has to punish you. They don't understand. They understand the justice of God, right? They understand, in a sense, they understand Yahweh. God is holy and righteous. But they don't understand Elohim, that God is relational. Right, he's this cosmic force throwing lightning bolts down on those who do wrong. By the way, we're tempted to think that at times as well. Right, we placate to one aspect of God, Jehovah, a righteous, holy God, and we ignore the relational component of Elohim, or vice versa. That's what's going on here. In Job 22, verse 3, he asks another question. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? That's a good question, actually. Let me put this in modern terminology. Does God become greater because you are right or holy? Do you add to God righteousness? The answer we know. No, you don't add to God's righteousness. He doesn't become more powerful because we're gathered here today to worship him. He can't gain in power. He already has it all. But he is glorified by it. But Job also uses the term El Shaddai. Sometimes it comes across as accusing or even misguided in Job 13:3. "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Boy, to reason with God? We do the same though, don't we? We want to make deals with God. You hear of this happening in great times of tragedy or a fright, right? On the battlefield, soldiers will make deals with God. If you get me out of this, I'll serve you. Sometimes they follow through, sometimes they don't. But we do the same. God, if you do this for me, then I promise I'll do this for you. And we try to make deals and plead with God. All we need to do is appeal to God's character and he will do it. But we have to know his character. And Job here cries out to God. Job also admits that God is beyond understanding. So he has these moments where he pauses and he praises God for being greater than he can understand. Job 21:15, who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to him? In other words, same question that Eliphaz asked earlier, can I add anything to God? The answer is no. But Job kind of forgot, I need God. He doesn't need me, but I need him. Is there a profit? Well, God doesn't profit from us praying to him, but we sure do. And so there's this aspect of righteousness and relationship that is merged with El Shaddai. Or you understand what I'm saying. Merged in our brains. Well, God has had enough of the dialogue by the time we get to Job 38. And God finally... I'll say this, interrupts their conversation. It's gone on long enough. And he's going to correct it. And he's going to point out that God Almighty is beyond man. In fact, he does this in Job 40. And we're going to look at that. Why don't you just turn to Job 40. And we're going to walk through this passage. I know Job is not necessarily always the most exciting book. But it has some grand truth for us. Because God is too powerful, he is too immense, he is too impressive for mortal man to understand. And Job recognizes that. And Job's miserable comforting friends all agree that Job's sorrow must come from sin. None of them has any idea of the sacrificial use of God's people, that God chooses in his righteousness and almighty nature to use broken vessels to accomplish righteous things. And in doing that, he gets the glory. And I want you to think about that. If you can think back in your life to times where you have been broken and yielded to God, who received the glory for victory in your life in those moments? Now listen, we could probably all point in our own lives, and we would enjoy this, to point to times in our life when we achieved great things. It doesn't matter where. Maybe you achieved something spectacular on the sports field, and you know, we kind of like it when other people find out we did great things, or maybe musically or intellectually, and or in your job, you reach some achievement. So we hang trophies, we build shelves for our trophies and hang things on our walls to prove our own worth. But when you look back at the spiritual value that you've brought in your life, it was probably not at those times, but at times when you were broken and weak and needy, and you cried out to God, and God accomplished incredible things in spite of your weaknesses. And you were forced to be like, yeah, God did that. And everyone goes, wow. I know that's true for me. I can very vividly think of a couple instances where the greatest spiritual victories in my life came when I was incredibly weak and broken. And it was obvious to everyone, God did that. That's Almighty. And that's what God is even doing here in Job's life. And Job teaches us that once Job emptied himself, Almighty God could fill with blessings and useful purpose. Job 27, Job actually states this a couple times. He says in Job 27, verse 11 and 12, I will teach you about the hand of God, what is with the Almighty. I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? Good words, Job. But Job didn't quite understand it. So God finally spoke. In Job 40, we're going to walk through this. I want you just to see what's going on here. Job 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, so Lord, notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the righteous, holy one. So God has had enough of all this misspeak. He's had enough of the complaining. He's had enough of the poorly worded questions and the misintentions of people. And he finally speaks and shuts everyone down. And he says in verse 2, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Oops. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" So God, El Shaddai, speaks here. Jehovah speaks. And as soon as he speaks, Job is the only one who answers. And his answer is, "I should not have spoken once. I should not have spoken twice. I should have kept my mouth shut. I am," what's he say? "Vile. Compared to God. Absolutely worthless, totally depraved, wicked, ungodly, unworthy to be in a conversation with God. I will not say anything else." And then God answers again. And in verse 6, Job is empty and he's ready to learn. And God speaks. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and from here on, there's going to be a great change that occurs. Verse 7, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Talk about terror. Anyone ever get nervous when you take a test, you know, or an exam or a big event coming up? Yeah. How about God says, "I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions and then you're going to answer me." Ugh. In fact, not just a couple questions, it's two full chapters of mind-boggling questions that are beyond his ability to answer. And Job at the end will be absolutely speechless. And so verse 8 all the way through chapter 41, verse 34, question after question after question, statement by God of his power, his magnitude, his blessings, his creation, his glory are asked one after the other. And finally, in Job 42, Job has to answer the Lord. Verse 42 Or chapter 42, I'm sorry. Chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Now, I don't believe he actually sees God here. He means he has a fuller understanding, right? He thought in the beginning, in Job 1, all the way through Job 39, Job thought, "I understand God," right? Eliphaz, Elihu, Bildad, these guys thought they understand God. But by the time he gets to Job 42, he realizes he knew nothing, hardly, about Almighty God. In fact, the greatness of God has been laid out before him in such a way, his only response is, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He is but dung, waste, who falls down humbly before an Almighty God. It's the Almighty that strips Job of himself, his love for himself, his love of his understanding, but it's also the Almighty who fills or pours forth his blessing. You catch that? Pours forth. El Shaddai pours forth his blessing on Job. And I must say, it's only Job who repents. And so God says in verse 8, now therefore take for yourselves, he's speaking to his friends here, take therefore yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So he tells Job, he tells Job's friends, you got to go talk to Job and ask him to pray for you, because you're not listening, and I'm about to destroy you. Job's the only one who humbled himself before the Almighty God. And by the way, Job's the only one who's greatly blessed. And the rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 16, his finances are doubled in verse 12. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters in chapter 13. He doubles his life years from 70, the average lifespan, to 140 years. Why? Because God is almighty and God can overrule all the trouble in this world. God can produce blessings out of hardships. That's what Job is telling us. The question is, do you believe that that's true? Do you believe in El Shaddai, almighty God, who can overthrow, thwart, overrule, overwhelm the plans and the misfortunes of this world and still accomplish the promises of who he is? He is not somewhat mighty or kind of mighty or occasionally mighty. He is almighty, always mighty. And so what areas of your life do you find it hard to believe that God can do something good in spite of your vile nature? Where do you struggle to believe in the promises of God that he will accomplish what he says he will do, regardless of who you are? In fact, even regardless of your choice, if you, from this day forward, chose to live a disobedient life, it would have no impact upon God accomplishing his will in this world. But if you humble yourself, empty yourself, Job does a wonderful job of teaching us that if we admit our own failure before Almighty God, he will use us and he will accomplish his promises in us. And so reflecting on Job's experience, how can you embrace God's sovereignty, his right to do what he wants in difficult times? And what steps can you take to empty yourself and receive God's full blessing? Well, would you go with me to Revelation? We'll close out this study of El Shaddai in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, last book that was written. And here we learn that Almighty is just. He is the pourer forth of judgment. And listen, we've talked about this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of them, almighty. They are 1, 3 in 1. Every aspect of every name of God is encapsulated in each one of these persons of God. And we love to think about Jesus Christ as the gentle Lamb of God who was slain for us. I love to remember and recall that God is love poured forth on the cross for you and I, that he is this good shepherd. But I want to remind you, as we talked a little bit last week, Jesus Christ, when the first coming, he came as this gentle baby, this lamb that would be slain. But when Jesus Christ comes back a second time, he's coming as the Lion of Judah. He is coming with a sword proceeding from his mouth, the word in which he will judge the earth of sin. Yes, the first time he came, he paid for sin. He didn't judge sin, he paid for sin. But because he's paid for it, if you reject it, he will come to judge. Revelation 1 verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, that's Elohim, who is and who was and who is to come, El Shaddai, the Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Almighty who is coming forth to pour judgment, but also blessing. Revelation 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest night or day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He is eternal. He never changes. He is above his creation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every promise he's ever made to mankind, he will perfectly keep, regardless of whether you participate or you don't. He knows all things. He sees all things. He is everywhere present. He knows what we need, whether it be blessing or judgment, and he will issue it. Almighty God is also filled with a fierce wrath. Revelation 19, verse 5. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and he gives people what they deserve. He is also all-sufficient. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Scripture says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The place of worship is, figuratively speaking, at the feet of Jesus, the Almighty Lord. And he is all sufficient. He is all that people need. He is all that people cannot attain. Oh, we spend our whole life trying to attain certain things, whether it be power or money or prestige or our own accomplishments, whatever it is, but he is what we need. So there's this wonderful challenge in the name of El Shaddai. We saw it most clearly, probably, in the book of Job. We do not know God well enough. I think I can make that statement. We don't. And the sad thing is, too often we're content with what we already know of God. And I'm going to tell you, this boggles my mind that we will spend eternity in heaven learning about who God is and not reach the end. I struggle with that because I'm living limitation. Right? I'm limited by time. I'm limited by my headspace. I'm limited by my abilities. I'm limited by my speech. I'm limited by so much. I cannot fathom how we can spend eternity learning about God and still not reach the end. But we will. He tells us this. He tells us many things about himself that are true and difficult to comprehend. I'll be honest, sometimes we're tempted to stop asking questions because it hurts. Hurts our brain. Hurts our pride that we don't understand enough. And yet we should continue to learn and grow and ask questions. We should make statements, even sometimes that we do not fully comprehend, to search, to seek, to find out the richer knowledge of God. That's a good thing, to pursue the knowledge of the holy. And so Romans, I want to close with Romans 11, 33. This is a challenge to us. This statement that Paul makes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Romans 11, 33. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." What true statements those are. Yet he goes on. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We can and should spend our life trying to uncover the depths and the richness of who God is. That is a worthy task. and you won't reach the end, so it seems undaunting. And yet the treasure that we uncover as we learn more about God will be far greater than all the treasures that we can try to accumulate on this earth. That's the greatness of El Shaddai. So how are you seeing God's almighty magnitude exemplified in your life? And what promises are you holding on to that he's made that you might not fully comprehend, but you know that because he said them, they are true? That's El Shaddai. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we need to understand you better, and yet we cannot. We are so limited. But we must, if we're honest, we must agree with Job that we are vile. We are unworthy. We have no right to stand before you. We have no right to question you, to cry out, to ask of you for help, except for the fact that as Almighty God, you are love. And you loved us enough that you came to this earth to die in our place because you alone were the sufficient sacrifice. And in that, the knowledge of that is the beginning of our understanding of your greatness. We are unworthy. You, Lord, alone are worthy. May that be our heart's cry. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.